Scripture reading from the New Testament is from the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there with me to Matthew, chapter 12. Begin the reading at verse 15. Let us hear now the very words of God. I should set this up just because it sort of starts in the middle of a thought here. That the context from last time is that the Pharisees are now plotting to kill Jesus. And now the narrative continues in verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Let's pray together. Father, may we, in meditating on this passage of Scripture this morning, learn more and more what it means to put our hope in you. And that we would find that as we put our hope in you, that your kingdom is indeed coming to our lives, coming into our own personal worlds, coming into this community, in fact, going to the nations and transforming the world. So, Father, teach us. Teach us what it means to put our hope in you this morning. And bless now both the preaching and the listening of your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In December of 1941, it would not have at all been clear who was going to be the victor in this war. Churchill stood alone against the Nazis in Europe. In December of 1941, the Nazis in many ways were at the strength of their power, having taken over much of continental Europe and making significant progress in the Soviet Union. In December of 1941, the American fleet at Pearl Harbor was largely destroyed. And most of us realize now that our president at that time, President Roosevelt, was himself in frail condition, suffering from the effects of polio. What you might not know was that Winston Churchill was not in much better shape. In fact, in December of 1941, he came over to the United States to visit with Roosevelt and discuss the very fragile condition that the world seemed to be in. And while he was in America, actually suffered a heart attack. He was himself 67 years old, hadn't taken very good care of himself, and was under, obviously, significant stress. And so while he was in America, he had a heart attack. Now, you might not know about that because no one did. Now, typically, when someone had a heart attack in 1941, this is before the days of angioplasty and bypass surgery and that kind of thing, the prescription would be months of bed rest and taking it easy and de-stressing your life. That would have been standard procedure for anyone having a heart attack. But again, the fragileness of things at that moment. Churchill's doctor, Dr. Morin, thought very carefully on, okay, so do I tell this man that he needs to have bed rest for months, or do we keep it a secret? and have Churchill continue on in his normal work of prime minister. And of course, the decision was made because things were so fragile. Having an image of a weak Winston Churchill wouldn't be very good. But the point is that in December of 1941, the cause of freedom, the cause of the Allies, looked very, very fragile. And it wasn't at all clear who was going to win this war. I think sometimes the church seems fragile like that, does it not? We live in a big, scary world, a world of great unbelief, of secularism, many forces that work against the progress of the church, militant Islam, as was mentioned earlier. And sometimes it would be very easy to think that the Church of Jesus Christ is a fledgling, struggling, weak little outfit, and not clear whether this outfit has any future. And if that's true on sort of a church level, often that's true on a very personal level as well, isn't it? That we look at our own hearts and we feel pretty fragile, like a smoldering flax or a bruised reed. And we might ask, is there any future? In the section of scripture here, I really think this little outfit of Jesus and his disciples must have, well, you could make a case, was something like that. I mean, Jesus had just gotten through teaching on the Sabbath day, and the religious establishment now is plotting his death. And so it's described as now he has withdrawn out into the wilderness with his fledgling little group. And it might have appeared that this group out there in the wilderness, having withdrawn, having not, shall we say, won over the hearts and minds of the religious establishment, but rather their hostility, seems very frail. And I suspect as Matthew is writing this story, it causes him, that's through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, obviously, right? But it provokes in him a thought of this passage that Mike read earlier from Isaiah chapter 42 about the very nature of the kingdom, the kind of kingdom this servant would bring in. And the answer is that it does indeed have a glorious future. And I want to look at four points here briefly about what this passage in Isaiah tells us about the nature of the kingdom that you and I are part of, whose table we sit at today. The nature of this kingdom has deep roots, has a deep mission that will change the world, is rooted in a deep grace, and has a deep hope for the future. So, verse 18. This passage from Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. What's going on here? We are privy to a dialogue between the Father and the Son. A kind of inter-Trinitarian dialogue going here where the Father expresses about the Son, this is my servant, I love him, and I delight in him. So the first thing that you'll want to think about here is that this kingdom that we're a part of has its origins in eternity past in inter-Trinitarian delightfulness. Think about what just in verse 18 is being described here as a son who is described as a servant. So the son serves the Father, shows a kind of self-denying, self-effacing love manifest in serving his Father. So there's a humility there about the Son regarding his Father. He's the servant. But the Father also loving the Son and delighting in the Son. And so we are reminded that this outfit that we're a part of has its origins in a kind of inter-Trinitarian delightfulness of which Christ makes us a partaker of by reconciling us to such a God. I can think of times when, I remember thinking years ago when my kids were a little bit younger, sitting out in the backyard on my porch, and my kids, in sort of rare moment of playing together delightfully, you know, where they're out and they were really, really working together, playing together, giving enjoyment to one another, giggling together, just having a delightful, and what a, to be the father looking at my three kids, just enjoying one another, delighting in one another, giving to one another in some way, serving one another, enjoying giving one another pleasure. It doesn't get much better than that, does it? Isn't that delightful? Isn't that delightful? Reminds me of a quote by the theologian and ethicist Lewis Smedes, who writes, in response to the ancient query of what was God doing in eternity past before he made the world, he says, well, what was God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing before creation? The three of them were simply enjoying being with each other. Three persons with nothing much to do, no time schedule to keep, no superiors' orders to obey, no problem of survival, and no creatures to worry about. If in some impossible fantasy we could have looked on, we might have scolded the Holy Trinity for wasting time. But we would have been outsiders, unable to understand the freedom of the Trinity to have their own rules to play by, and we would have been mystified, perhaps, by the enormous pleasure that they seemed to have in what they were doing. I cannot think it wrong to suppose that if anything on earth could be an analogy to the eternal goings-on, it would be that of children at play. So the roots of this kingdom has its roots in inter-Trinitarian delight that now is flowing from its origins in heaven down to this earth. Rich roots this outfit that you're a part of has. And a rich mission. Look at verse 18, the last part of that. I will put my spirit on them. There's another Trinitarian reference, right? And he will proclaim justice to the nations. So here we have this little fledgling group that has now withdrawn out into the wilderness. Is the fledgling group that's going to be about bringing justice to the nations? I mean, this certainly is a good verse that reminds us of, does it not, the social implications of the gospel, that when people become united to God through Christ in this kingdom and become partakers of Trinitarian life and joy and pleasure-giving, and we enter into that divine life, that logically has an overflow in our own lives that we would become workers for justice. That we would, with Christ, stand against the injustice of this world and see that part of our mission is to make the world a sweeter place. Christians have been right to know that part of serving Christ means standing up against injustice, against slavery, against the oppression of children, against the Indian practice of saute, which was putting the wife of a husband that had died on her funeral pyre, the exploitation of children, justice for the poor. These are things that Christians would care about because of their understanding of who God is. And that gets even more clear as we see what this prophecy from Isaiah goes on to say about the nature of the Messiah. Look at this in verse 19. He, the Messiah, this servant, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. I think that's very much in connection with what Jesus has already said about himself earlier, that he comes gentle and humble in heart. The Messiah that we worship as Christ is not loud, boisterous, arrogant, pompous, but gentle, full of mercy, abounding in loving kindness. I remember reading a newspaper reporter's description of when comedian Bill Murray came into a prestigious New York restaurant and had no reservations. He was dressed in wild attire and made this flamboyant entrance into the restaurant that called attention for himself. He mocked the accent of the hostess that was seating him, was loud and pompous as he walked through the restaurant, mocking other employees. When there was a table that was actually reserved for somebody else, he came to it and sat down and said, "I cannot be denied." And it was all quite a big, you know, fluff of self-indulgence. The Messiah, Christ, does not come quarrelsome. Isn't that a wonderful attribute of God? God doesn't come picking fights. He doesn't come fighting, quarreling. He doesn't come loud, boisterous. There's a wonderful gentleness about Christ. And this is, of course, overflow of inter-Trinitarian life, right? Because if we understand the Trinity, we understand a God that in the internal workings of the Trinity, self-sacrifice, humility, desire to serve the other and not be selfish, these are sort of characteristics of the very essence of God. Yeah. I've sometimes been suspect that the Reformed faith sometimes draws, draws control freaks, draws people who kind of like the idea of one person sovereign, controlling, micromanaging everything. Because that is kind of the Calvinistic sense of God would be he's sovereign, he rules, he's in control about every detail. And I think for people who kind of tend to like authoritarian control freakness, they kind of like that because that's like, that sounds like me. And kind of God becomes an amplification of how I think of myself. But I want you to think, when you think Trinitarianly, then you really can start seeing that even within God, within the sense of God, there's a kind of humility. The Son is a servant of the Father. There's humility. The Son says, in essence, "Father, I want to please you. I'm not focused on myself. I want to please you." The Father loves the Son. Wants the Son to be glorified. It finds the Son delightful. There's a kind of wonderful inter-Trinitarian delightfulness of self-effacing love, humility, and joy-giving. Isn't that an amazing view of God? That's the God that we come to know in Christ. That's the life that we are drawn into as Christians, a life of self-sacrificing love, gentleness to one another, mercy to one another, a giving to one another. Not just, you know, you glorify me, but I'm in this to glorify you, to serve you. Jesus, as the Messiah, comes from this household of God into this world with the same manifestation of what it means to be in the image of God. And you see this even more then when you go to the next verses, where the nature of the Messiah, who is the very likeness of God, right, is the image of the unseen God, but the Messiah, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Okay, let's get the image here. Let's think of a river, and along the river there are reeds growing up out of the in the riverbank, and the river is flowing by. Now there are some reeds that are strong reeds, and they're able to be bendy. Okay, so when the river is pushing them this way, they're able to go with that. If the river is sort of backwater, they're able to do this. If there's a storm and the river is sort of, you know, there's some reeds that are strong and they're able to take the river. They're able to flex with the river. But there are other reeds, not so strong, that in all of that motion, they break, right? Let's try to picture the reed now that's broken. And now, rather than being flexible, it lays there at the mercy of the flowing river, unable to respond. There's our image of a bruised reed. A smoldering wick, sometimes that's smoldering flax. Okay, let's picture some flax with a tiny, way underneath there is a tiny little fire, but it ain't much. And one little would take it out. But there's a little bit of smoke coming out of it, but it's burning very, very, very low. Okay? Now these are both pictures, poetic pictures of human weakness. Okay? I mean, often in the Christian life, we tend to celebrate the strong, right? Those, I mean, they're the ones that we write biographies about. Sort of super Christian, that seem like they have their stuff all together. But hear what Jesus is saying here about the kind of Messiah he is. He sees the bruised reed. And he says, I don't turn away bruised reeds. I don't break them. He's merciful to bruised reeds. Smoldering flax, he doesn't snuff them out and say, yeah, tired of your smoldering. Smoldering flax, he has compassion. He won't snuff it out. Isn't that wonderful? The kind of Messiah Jesus is. Richard Sibbs, who's a famous Puritan, wrote a classic book called The Bruised Reed, which is an entire book on these verses. Classic Puritan style, 1630. He writes this. He says, none are fitter for comfort than those who think themselves farthest off. Men, for the most part, are not lost enough in their own feelings for a Savior. See, you're not lost enough in your feelings for a Savior. A holy despair in ourselves is the ground for true hope. If God, in God, the fatherless find mercy. If men were then more fatherless, they would feel more of God's fatherly affection from heaven. For the God who dwells in the highest heaven dwells likewise in the lowest soul. Christ's sheep are weak sheep and lacking in something or other. He therefore applies himself to the necessities of every sheep. He seeks that which is lost. He brings again that which is driven out of the way and binds up that which is broken and strengthens the weak. His tenderest care is for the weakest, the lambs that he carries in his bosom. Think of Peter, after his denial of Christ, walks away, goes away and weeps bitterly. A bruised reed. Christ, merciful. Remember the next words he says to Peter on resurrection morning? Peace to you. Peace to you. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, describes his despair in Asia when he writes, We were under pressure far beyond our ability to endure and despaired even for life. Smoldering flax. Christ merciful to smoldering flax. I mean, we could think of, you know, David's moral failure. The bones, his very bones feeling like they'd been broken. According to your loving kindness, O God, blot out my transgression. Merciful to bruised reeds. Doubting Thomas. I mean, we could go on and on, right? And see the mercy of Christ shown to bruised reeds and smoldering flax. And so, all bruised reeds and smoldering flaxes out there. Good news is that this outfit actually takes you. Not many outfits like that out there that say, hey, if you're weak, come on, we'll take you. No, this is counterculture to the way the world works. But this kingdom is glorious in its grace, and that smoldering flax and bruised reeds get to be a part of the kingdom. And then finally, does this outfit have a hope? And look at the last verses. He will lead justice to victory, and in his name the nations will put their hope. Who'd believe it, but this little fledgling group that's withdrawn out into the wilderness is the beginnings of a new creation that will one day have its final manifestation in a new heaven and a new earth. Does this outfit have a future? It sure does. Christ's very purpose was for this, to give us a future. For he came into this world and became for us a bruised reed. And as his life ebbed away on the cross, he became himself a smoldering flax. And this is what we are remembering at this table. That in the weakness and affliction and bleeding and bruising of Christ, we are given hope. Hope for forgiveness, hope for new life, hope in the present, and hope in the future. That we can sing the song of Arwen in The Lord of the Ring. This is Tolkien. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes, a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall the blade that was broken, the crownless again will be king. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that by your grace you have brought us into this outfit. That while it may sometimes appear weak and fledgling, sometimes may appear to be indeed a broken reed or a smoldering flax, we thank you, O Lord, that we are your people. that you are not ashamed to count us as your friends, and that in your presence we find strength and hope and life. And so, thank you, praise you, that you have made us partakers of this outfit, this kingdom, with a glorious future. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.